Thank you. It's a joy to be back. I love coming here. I have not been here since you expanded the auditorium and made such a nice office for Pastor Jack. I have done my best to mess it up. There's one thing about Jack. He's the cleanest, neatest person I know. And when I see him, I want to pull his shirt out. I want to mess up his hair. There's something about him. He's too neat. I look in his office. I've shuffled things around. I hope he cannot find them. I've changed the drawers. I've done everything I know to do to make his life miserable. Oh, it's such a joy to be with you and, of course, to be here with a lot of you who were at our couples retreat. I guess we're going to be back together again, Palm Springs. Let me introduce my wife. My wife Carol's with me, and we'll both be there. Palm Springs coming up in, why don't you stand, honey? It's okay. Amen. Okay. So we're looking forward to that. It'll be a good time of fellowship in the Lord. And speaking of fellowship, pastors in Calvary Chapels, especially if you ask them about their church, they talk about our fellowship. You know, neat word. A lot of good words for the church. That's one of them. In your bulletin, you talk about home fellowships. When we get together, sometimes to eat, we talk about fellowship. I guess it is around a table that we best perceive the warmth of being together, as that sign in the Christian bookstore says. I want to talk to you about that basic word, fellowship. How to have fellowship. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to take 1 John 1 verse 1 down to chapter 2 verse 2. There are no chapter divisions in the original text, and the thought goes all the way to 2:2 before there's a break. 1 John 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, verse 2, on the subject how to have fellowship. What does it really mean? Now, if you were reading in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, they have a word that is fellowship. In fact, they use it today. It's a word called Heberim. And if you have Heberim, it's kind of interesting. It'll give us a little understanding of what it might mean. Orthodox rabbis use Heberim to refer to their getting together to study the Torah, the law, or tradition, or whatever. They also use the same word when they eat together. They refer to the Heberim. So, and it's a word that we get in English, fellowship. Now, when you come to the New Testament written in Greek, the word is koinonia, and it's used very commonly today in Greece as well. If you would eat with somebody, you had koinonia. Just knocked off the little thing in the microphone. I bet this is interesting on the tape right now. Is you okay? All right. But anyway, koinonia is a very common word. In fact, it means common. If you speak of the New Testament Greek language, it's called Koine Greek. Like if you went to your local university or college here and you wanted to take Greek, they might give you some classical Greek, which is not the Greek of the New Testament. The Greek of the New Testament is called common Greek, which means the average man of the street spoke it. Now, some of you are probably thinking, why didn't God write the Bible in English first? Well, first of all, because it's a crummy language. Amen? Don't tell me English is hot. We change it every 5 minutes. You know, my kids are growing up, they say it's bad. That means good. They say rad, and only God knows what that means. You know, they keep changing all the terms all the time. English is lousy. By the way, in most languages of the world, you have maybe 2 million, 3 million max vocabulary. The largest, most expansive, most unbelievably mathematically exact language in the world is the one God chose to write the New Testament in. We now know there's over 32 million words in Greek, 10 times the size of the average language in our world now. Exact, mathematical, you can count on it, and it has not changed in all these years. That tells me something about my wonderful Lord, doesn't it? Faithfulness and providential control and sovereignty operating even in the language of the New Testament. And today they're still talking about koine, common, or koinonia, that which we share in common. It's simple. It's a word for fellowship. But what does it mean in the New Testament? And are we using that word properly when we talk about our fellowship with one another. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning starts out a lot like the Gospel of John, doesn't it? Same writer of both. Probably around 90 AD here. That's a good 60 years after Christ. A lot of things have happened. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Our word theater comes from that word seen. We're looking at it quite intently. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. New International says touch. Did anyone touch Jesus after he rose from the dead? Absolutely. He's called the Word of Life. Verse 2, the life was manifested. It was put on display. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. The first purpose of the book. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you. This first purpose, which I guess you could say this is a second purpose, but it flows out of the first one. That your joy, some translations, if you're reading New International or New Inter-American, it says our joy. I think the King James is correct here. Your joy may be full. Fullness of joy because you have fellowship with the Father and with His Son Jesus. Now he explains, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. Go back to verse 3. That which we've seen and heard declare we. Verse 5. This then is the message which we've heard of Him and declare unto you. So now he's going to explain it. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, starting with verse 6, you'll notice three times he says, if we say. Verse 6, 8, and 10. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, which is the point. Back in verse 3, I wrote all this that you might have fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice or we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Second, if we say that we have no sin, notice the word sin is a noun here, not a verb. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Verse 7, blood cleanses us. Verse 9, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the third, if we say. If we say we have not sinned, notice this is a verb. Verse 8 was a noun. This is a verb. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you. I'm writing all of this, that you sin not. I don't want you to sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, that's parallel to our defense attorney, hopefully not the OJ style, but anyway. We have an advocate, a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation, big word, it's the Greek word mercy seat, referring to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. He is the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that is one great passage. You know, if you were taking a beginning Greek course, you say, I don't intend to. Well, wait a minute. I have noticed that many, many laymen are learning Greek. You know why? Because all these computer programs are out. They're really fun. And it's not a bad idea. That way you can check your pastor out, see if he's telling you the truth. Because the Bible says, search the scriptures, and we ought to examine them. and be like the Berean Christians to see whether those things are so, right? The other day, one of the guys came up to me, bought a quick verse Greek pack, and he came up and he says, "Boy, I'll tell you, I got you now." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "I got Greek on my computer." I said, "That's great. Can you read it?" "No, it's all Greek to me." "But I got it." I said, "Okay, that's good." You got to watch some of these Greek programs, though. If you buy Logos and you're trying to search a Greek word and you don't know what you're doing, I should tell you ahead of time, the reason why a lot of people throw it away is because it changes your keyboard into Greek automatically. So they're typing and say, "Hey, there's something wrong with my computer." And they call the company, "Hey, my computer's all messed up." No, it's just changing your keyboard into Greek. You say, "Well, now what am I going to do?" Well, because you don't know Greek, you go to the Christian bookstore, you buy a little keyboard, you can set up in front of the keyboard, and it shows you what are the Greek letters that match with the letters that are on the keyboard. It's a way of cheating. Now, a lot of pastors don't want me to tell folks that, but I want you all to know Greek. Amen? Every last one of them. So let's begin with our first lesson. If you want to get somebody translating God's Word, and they're just starting to learn Greek, everybody does it in one book, 1 John. You can get them translating before the first semester's over with. You can get them translating 1 John. Now, why is that? Greek is, first of all, as I told you, the biggest language in the world, 32 million words, but not in 1 John. 1 John is the simplest Greek that you'll ever find in the world. It is so easy. Repeats itself often. Well, one of the interesting things is the early church never called the Apostle Paul the theologian, like you'd think, after reading much of Paul's epistles. Even Peter, the fisherman, said of Paul, "Boy, there's a lot of stuff he wrote about that's hard to understand." Peter said that about Paul. But the theologian of the early church was John. First of all, he lived the longest. He outlived all the other guys. He took care of Jesus' mother. He would have known more about Jesus than anyone else. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he loved them all, but he loved John in a special way. He's the disciple that leaned on Jesus' chest as they reclined at the Last Supper to have the Passover. He was that disciple. He knew Jesus so well. And he became the theologian of the church. So listen to me carefully. It's simple Greek, or simple English, because it is real simple in 1 John. It's simple words, but it's profound thought. This is the kind of book where anybody can read it, a little child can read it, and, you know, understand basically what it's saying, but the longer you're a Christian and the more you think about it, the deeper it is. You see, deepness in the Christian life, or depth, isn't related to being full of big words. A lot of us get educated beyond our intelligence, amen? If you're really intelligent, you put the cookies on the bottom shelf so everybody can get them, okay? That's what John does in 1 John. Everybody can get this. But you know, the longer you're a Christian, the more serious and deep is the simplicity of this message. And we want to try to just bring a little bit of that out to all of us today. And I want to start by talking about fellowship. Before we ever look at this text, how does the Bible use the word fellowship? What are we talking about here? And actually, it uses it in a multitude of ways. And I put them into two categories for easy understanding. We have, first of all, what we would call positional fellowship. That means in my position or standing before God, I already have fellowship, whether I enjoy it or not. If you are a Christian, you already have fellowship with me and you don't hardly even know me. I have fellowship with every single brother and sister here in Christ, whether I like you or not. You're kind of stuck with this. That's why you should think before you become a Christian, because you're going to have to hang around some weird people. We have fellowship positionally. There's also what I would call practical fellowship, that if you have positional fellowship, it's going to show in your life in certain ways. Now let's talk first of all about positional fellowship. That's what we have here in 1 John. Look at verse 3 again. It says that you also, right in the middle of the verse, may have fellowship. Truly our fellowship is with the what? What does it say? The Father. So the first thing about positional fellowship is it's with the Father. When you become a Christian, you become a child of God. You say, well, listen, he the father of all people, whether they're Christians or not? And the answer is no. Something the whole world believes, but the Bible's against. No, God's not the father of all men. He's the creator of everybody, but he's only the father of those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ. He told some religious leaders, ye are of your father, the devil. You see, there's another father. They're children of God and they're children of devil. And by the way, he's going to talk about that in 1 John. He's going to show you that everybody is a child of somebody. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God the Father. One or the other. You may be religious, but you can still be a child of the devil and not even know it. So the first thing about positional fellowship, that which I share in common, is it's with the Father. I'm a child. I'm a member of his family. I've been adopted into the family of God. Now in the same verse you have a second idea. It says that our fellowship is with the Father and with his, what's the next word? Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not only with the Father, it's also with his Son. I have fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son of my Heavenly Father. I know this might sound incredible to you, but in the Bible, it's taught that we are brothers, actually, to Jesus Christ. How interestingly. And God wants him to be the most important one among us. He says he ordained it, he planned it, that he be the firstborn among all his brothers. We are actually brothers of the Lord Jesus by faith. We've come into the family of God the Father. He is his son, the most important son. We are also sons of God by faith, but not like Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, we've been called into the fellowship of his son. So positional fellowship is with the Father, with his son. Now number three, look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. We also have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the last verse of that letter, Paul wrote, the grace of our Lord, it's kind of a salutation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, that's the Greek word koinonia, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now that's kind of interesting. I share something in common with the Holy Spirit. What is it that I share? According to the opening four verses of 1 John, what I share is the life of God himself, eternal life. You and I are not one because of the same likes and dislikes. I know you're going to have a hard time to believe this, but spirit-filled Christians are ones who enjoy Monday night football. Do you understand that? And a lot of people in the body of Christ are wrestling with that issue because they don't care about football at all. And it grieves my spirit something terrible. Now, there's nothing sweeter than to watch those guys stuff that ball through that rim and slam dunk time. You understand me? I like hoop. I played a lot of it myself. And I love it. And I have actually met Christians, including one of my own children, who cares nothing about basketball. May God open their eyes and may they repent of this evil. You know, some of you are into crocheting. I appreciate what you do, but I don't want to learn. You understand me? Some of you are into auto mechanics. I love you. I need you, but I don't know anything about it. I watched those guys. I said, that is truly an engine. That's about as far as I get. Water goes where and oil goes where, and, you know, that's about all I want to know. And some of you love it, man. You play around with those things like there's nothing else in life that counts. And some of you like books. You read all the time. Some of us wonder what's really wrong with you. Some of you play video games, and you're old enough to know better, but of course you're young enough to try. I go in all the time to these video game places, seeing these old men with little kids say, sir, can I have my turn? You know, old guys playing. I'll be there. I'm doing this for my kid. Yeah, sure you are. Some of you are computer freaks. We can't get you away from it. You're so wicked, you got one in your bedroom. Your wife has asked you to get it out of there. But you won't. It's like a child to you. You talk to it. I just program mine to speak to me. I love it. I've had a computer for years. It comes out with dun da 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 sound right through the speakers. And it says, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love it. But what really blesses me is, hello, David. You want to kiss the thing. You don't know what to do with it, you know? Don't tell me we are all the same, because we are not. One of the beautiful things about the fellowship we have in Christ is that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, even though we don't have the same likes and dislikes. What makes us one is not everybody trying to be the same. God help the church, it's going to look like that. No, that isn't what makes us one. What makes us one is we are sharing the life of the Holy Spirit of God. I have fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with His blessed Holy Spirit. And I love it. But see, there's also a practical fellowship, and I don't want to take long on this, but just to give you an idea. If I really have positional fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's going to show in my life. For an example, support. Did you know one of the common ways that the word fellowship is used in the New Testament is with helping somebody out financially? They're in need, you give them some money. How interesting. God speaks about it all the time. If you want to concentrate on it, it's used several times in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, also in Philippians 4, also in Hebrews 13. There are many passages dealing with the fellowship of support. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm under some sort of obligation biblically to take care of you. If you got a need, I'm going to help you. It's just as simple as that. Because we have fellowship, it shows in the way we take care of each other. You're walking along, you drop something on the floor, and I lean down, pick it up. I just had fellowship in the matter of support. You're crying, and I ask you, you know what's the matter? And we have prayer together. We had fellowship, a prayer fellowship together. What do we share in common? The burdens that you have. I was trying to support you. I was trying to help you. All of these are scriptural admonitions. That's what we call practical fellowship, the product of our position in Christ. Not only support, but suffering. The Bible says in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Does that mean we're all going to have nails pounded to our hands and die on a cross like He did? No. No, but let me tell you what it does mean. Has anyone here ever suffered unjustly? Has anyone ever hurt you and you didn't do anything as far as you know? I better make this different. As far as you're concerned, have you ever been hurt by unjust criticism? Raise your hand. Amen. The rest of you are liars. Okay. All right. We all have. Now the truth is, did you know the Bible teaches that you are fellowshipping with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus when that happens? Because that's what happened to Him. Do you understand? Now there's something else. We also have fellowship in taking the glorious message of Christ to a whole world. You got a bunch of people from your church now in St. Petersburg along with the pastor, and they are in the fellowship of the gospel, taking the gospel. In Galatians 2, the church decided that Paul, you go to the uncircumcised Gentiles, and Peter, you go to the circumcised Jews, and we'll all have fellowship in this together. And they even extended the right hand of fellowship that we are partners with you in taking the gospel. Maybe you prayed for those people. Maybe you have supported those people who are over there. Maybe you have gone yourself, whatever. You are in the fellowship of the gospel. It's a practical outworking of that which we share in common. Let me give you another idea of practical fellowship. Every time we have communion, 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not the blood, the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Jesus Christ?" You see, there's a fellowship that we enjoy practically because of what we believe. We celebrate it in an observance, an ordinance called the bread and the cup, the communion. The very word communion means fellowship. It's a practical expression of what we know has given us positional fellowship in the Lord. Okay? Now let's come to 1 John. Those of you who take notes are probably saying, "Well, I just filled mine up." Well, now we're going to give you the outline. 1 John 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, verse 2, we're going to organize in just three simple ways. First of all, what's the purpose? What's the purpose? Now, you could say it's twofold, but it's just really one. But I'll give you the two. Verse 3, obviously, to have fellowship. That's the purpose, to have fellowship. And number 2, which flows out of that, is verse 4, to have joy. What's the purpose? To have fellowship and to have joy. Now let me tell you something. If you have fellowship, you do have joy. Now if you want to hurt the joy problem, just stop having fellowship. It's interesting. But it's really one thing. Now secondly, that's the first thing, the purpose. He gives us a principle to explain this to us all in verse 5. A principle. Here's a simple principle. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's the principle. Wait a minute, what is that talking about? You know, there's some commentators, when they read this, they say, well, this is symbolic. What it means is that light represents righteousness and darkness represents sin. And by the way, the Bible does use those terms that way in the Bible. So you can find verses that support it. The word light can also refer to spiritual life. It can also refer to physical life. It can refer to a lot of things. But let me tell you what light means. Are you ready? Light means light. Remember what I told you about simple Greek? God is light. Is God just merely light, like the force or something? No. But He is light. What are you saying? Are you telling me God is literal light? Yes, I am. Yeah, I am. Is that all He is, just light? Like turn the lights on? Oh, there's God. No. But He is light. Several years ago, I was debating issues of the Bible on the University of California campuses. I miss those days. The 60s, you know, where we burned down buildings and threw things. And I just love that time. You know, it was wonderful. You could tell the difference between Christians and lions, you know, but now you don't know. But it was, by the way, campus life, if you're a college student, is boring. You're all into trying to make money and get a job, and every one of us knows it has nothing to do with that. Hello? Did you miss that? But back then, we had to have a cause. Do you know you could put a sign on yourself, hang around your neck, say, I am Moses, put on sackcloth and ashes, and at lunch hour, walk around the campus and get about 1,000 people to follow you, and they don't know why. That was back there in the 60s. See, we missed those times. We're now into this, you know, money-making, narcissistic, you know, me stuff and rights and all that junk. And hey, back then it was fun. We were for something. We have never figured out what, but we were for it, whatever it was. We were also against things, but we didn't know what exactly. It was just kind of a freaky time. But I loved it. The opportunities for the gospel were everywhere. Everybody was into toleration, man. We even named them. Do you remember, some of you? Free speech platforms, huh? You remember that? I spoke on many of them. Sproul Hall, Berkeley, you name it. Long Beach State, Santa Barbara. Name the system. I was there. And I enjoyed it. I loved it. I saw people come to Christ. Wonderful things happened. I miss those times. Well, one of the things we did is we would challenge professors to debate. This happened at University of California, Santa Barbara, where most of the hippies from Haight Ashbury moved and still are there. But anyway, we went to the University of Santa Barbara, and there was a big classroom, giant classroom, kind of assembly hall, about 500 students, and the professor was an atheist and evolutionist. And I was debating him on the issue of creation as to whether there's a God or not. So you get the setup. And it was definitely 500-1, you know. That was the atmosphere. I didn't know any other Christian there, and it was definitely Tag David week. Okay. So we're trying to follow the rules of debate, and we were arguing various positions, and we'd have rebuttals, and we got to this issue of light. And he made this most erudite academic discussion of light I have ever heard. We had debated several theories behind the origin of the solar system, of which the Big Bang Theory still reigns as probably the number one. Oh, by the way, some of you know Dr. Stephen Hawking. It's not spelled the last way as my name, but he died last spring, and he was called the world's most brilliant man, Nobel Prize winner in science and math, and was an invalid. And anyway, he died. He was the smartest man in the world, we were told over and over again by science teachers, greater than Einstein himself. He was the guy proposing all the intimate details of the Big Bang Theory. Chemical reaction, explosion, balls cool in time and become planets, and etc. Did you know that just before he died, he wrote a book denying it all? I had heard about it, and I went and bought it, and it is very interesting. Now, most of the book I don't understand at all, but I do understand the last paragraph. He said in order for the Big Bang Theory to occur, there had to be a giant bubble in which there would be perfect atmospheric conditions for it to occur. He had mathematically proven this to himself beyond a doubt. So he said the origin of all things, this is the title of the book, is bubble, not bang. This is the smartest man in the world. And at the end of his book, in the last paragraph, it says, I know someone will ask, who made the bubble? He said, I simply don't know. How could the Big Bang happen? The chemical reactions coming together, explosion, cools as it moves through space, becomes a little planet. How could this happen? We need a giant bubble for perfect atmospheric conditions. It has to occur. Who made the bubble? I don't know. You're the smartest man in the world. Anyway, this professor, who was one of his disciples, said, when this started, and we don't know who started it, he said, almost with real, you know, aggressiveness, but whatever it was that started this whole thing, we know it involves light. Because light is traveling through space at 186,000 miles a second, a little bit more than that, but approximately that. And he said, we know by the planets and the galaxies that we have understood now through our telescopic genius, we know, he said, that this solar system and many others like it is at least 20 to 24 billion years old based on the speed of light alone. They all cheered and clapped, and students are yelling and screaming. So it came time for my rebuttal. So I got up and I said, now let me just see if I got this correct, because I want to be correct. I want to reflect your view. Whatever this was, this force, whatever it was, it starts light going through space. And we are waiting for it to hit. Oh, this little thing out here, it exploded back here. Boy, it must have been traveling fast. Ooh. Did this little object travel faster than the light to which the light comes? And doesn't light need, don't you need light in order to have all the trees and the nice little planet we call Earth? All right, what's your point? Well, it just bothers me that this little thing's out here and light is traveling. We're waiting for it 20, 24 billion years old, even though it needs this, but it's waiting for it. I said, is that kind of reflecting your view? I mean, in simple terms. Well, in simple terms, that's the basic idea. You get the idea. I said, well, I have a problem with that. He said, what's that? I said, the Bible does not teach that. See, the Bible teaches when God, that force, whatever it is, said, let there be light, he diffused light in the whole system at that one moment of time. He stood to his feet and shouted. He said, that's stupid. I said, why? He said, that would be a miracle. Right. It is so refreshing to come to the Bible and read, in the beginning, God, case closed. No problem. People say to me, well, the creation story can't be accurate. You got on the fourth day, sun, moon, and stars. That's our sources of light. That is not the source of light. God is. People are so mixed up. We didn't need the light on the fourth day to sustain the vegetation on the third day. It's a wrong argument. We had light to begin with, when God said, let there be light, there was light. No, it wasn't the sun, moon, and stars. And if you know your Bible, you know why. In the future, in the heavenly city, there will be no sun, moon, and stars. The Lord God Almighty will be all the light we need. And there won't be any darkness ever again. Wow. Well, who made the darkness? God did. What did he call it? Night. Well, what did he call the light? Day. You know, I just love the Bible. It puts things down so simple. We sit here and we argue and argue about the most amazing stuff. And the Bible's so simple. God is light. Let me prove my point. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, who is God in human flesh, at that one moment in front of Peter, James, and John, pulled back the curtain of his flesh, as it were, and gave them a little glimpse into who he is. The Bible says he was transfigured. His glory was revealed. And the Bible speaks about the effulgence in the Greek language, the rays of light that blasted out of his body and totally blinded those apostles. And when he withdrew it back, they opened their eyes and all they saw was Jesus. They saw no man, but Jesus only. Oh yes, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. You see, the principle itself then begins to help us deal with the problems that we have, which is the third and final point. The first one is, what's the purpose of all this? To have fellowship and to have joy. What's the principle that helps me to understand my fellowship with God? That he's light and in him is no darkness. Now, what are the problems that you and I have? According to the Bible, we got three of them. Verse 6, 8, and 10. We claim things that are not so. Every one of these little phrases, if we say, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, they're all false claims, every last one of them. People are claiming a lot of stuff. Do you know that we have, by way of claim, more Christians on the planet now than have ever existed in the combined years up until the 20th century? You say, oh man, praise God. Wait a minute. Jesus said in the last days, there are going to be many people who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's almost a paradox. The Bible also teaches that in the last day, among all of those who call themselves to be Christians, there will be more who are not than those who are. We have been moving rapidly to this. How can we have so many people who claim to be Christians and yet so few people who really live like it? Because we're making false claims, that's why. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So let's take a look at these three problems. First of all, the problem of position. We said to you that fellowship is a matter of position, my standing before God, whether or not I have something in common with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, according to verse 6, here's a false claim. If you say you have fellowship with him, that's your claim. But you're walking in darkness, then there's only one conclusion. You're a liar. And you're certainly not practicing the truth of God's word. You know, Christians do sin. In fact, the passage is going to tell you that you do. And if you deny that, you also are lying. But if you continue to sin, you enjoy sinning more than you enjoy the Savior, there's something wrong. I don't care who you are. If you're walking in the darkness, you don't seem to have any pain or agony about it. Now, people who walk in the light, who are believers, and they get into the darkness, they know it real fast. You want to meet a miserable person? Meet a Christian who's trying to sin. That is one miserable dude. The Bible says, if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. But I'll tell you something, the Spirit of God, if he's in you, he will war against your flesh and the flesh against the Spirit so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. And Peter tells us fleshly lust will war against your soul. You'll be in emotional turmoil. You can't wait to get out of it. And you're praying like crazy that somebody will deliver you from the trap that you're now in. That's the believer talking. But you show me somebody, they aren't pained at all. They don't care. They're continuing to sin. They're trying to cruise along. Hey, man, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Oh, did you think because you asked that makes salvation real? Listen, whether you ask or not, Jesus died. You know, see, we're confused. We're into experience so much, we lose sight. It isn't your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. Faith is merely the channel by which we understand and accept what the Bible says about the death and resurrection of Christ. Those are facts that happen in history. You either believe them or you don't. And when you find guys who claim to be Christians and they're continuing to walk in the darkness, they're lying, God says. Now, in each case, he has a cure. Here's the cure of God to that problem, a position in the Lord. You claim to have fellowship with him, But you're walking in the darkness. Here's the answer. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here's the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. Do you know how to get rid of the sin problem in your life? You go to the blood of Jesus. There's no other way. The Greek word for cleanse, which is used in verse 7 and in verse 9, is catharsis. Catharsis has been made an English word, though it is a Greek word. We say in English catharsis. Psychologists talk about catharsis. They want you to sit down on a couch or a comfortable chair and tell all that's going on in your life. You're just unloading. Get it off your chest. It's called catharsis. Just talk it out. So by this talk therapy, you'll be healed. Wrong. There is no cleansing by talk therapy, and there never has been. Thank God for good Bible counsel that directs you to Jesus. But I'll tell you something, there's a lot of counsel out there. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's not dealing with people's sin. It's trying to cover the sin and blame it on something else. Well, you know, I'm in a dysfunctional family. What a joke. We're all from dysfunctional families. And brother, you got one right now. You just don't know it. Well, you know, my dad was an alcoholic. Oh, so that's why you take a snort or two? What are you talking about? Don't you know there are people who have had alcoholic parents that don't take a drink in their life? Well, you know, I smoke because I saw my parents. You know, they're really to blame for it. No, they're not. They're not the sucker. You are. The Bible says the sins of the parents will not be put on the children, and the children will not be put on the parents. Ezekiel 18, read it for yourself. We're all messed up in this generation. We've confused things to the point nobody has anything straight anymore. Well, let me shoot it to you real straight. The simplicity of God's word is only one thing that can clean up your act, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got to come to him, brother, sister. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You've got to come and believe that when he died on the cross, everything that's wrong with you was put on him. All of our sin was laid on him. Nobody gets clean in any other way. Never have, never will. The only thing that will clean your act is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was shed 1,900 years ago. Problem number two. The first one is a matter of your position in the Lord, claiming to have fellowship. The second one is a matter of the presence of sin in your life. Notice in verse 8, it's a noun, not a verb. It's talking about depravity. Do you believe that you are depraved? A lot of people don't want to. We spend all of our life trying to make people think we're good. I'm not as bad as you think I am. That's our argument. Well, I just want you to know, I'm not as bad as you think I am either. I am worse. I'm so bad, I don't know how bad I am. But God tells me I'm dangerous. We go around trying to make people think we're better than what they think. You know, the reason why I have poor self-esteem is you just never have encouraged me. You've never given me any hope or nothing. I mean, you just told me I was nothing, and I believe you. Well, brother, you're believing the wrong thing. Amen. Listen, when I came to Jesus Christ, I found out I was really somebody. I don't care what you think about me. I know what he says. I'm a jewel. I'm a treasure. I'm a delight to the heart of God. And I don't tippy-toe through the tulips, but I like this one. He calls me precious. Amen? Amen? People call you all kinds of things. Don't listen to it. You know something else? God delights in me even when I'm doing wrong. I can't figure it out. I've never been with such a wonderful person like him. He is so gracious. He is so kind. He's so loving. He's so tender. He's so merciful. You know, he never punishes me according to my iniquities. Psalm 103. Never does. Wow, what a wonderful Lord we have. You say, well, I'm not born in sin. I was teaching a professional group of doctors and dentists and lawyers and, you know, it was kind of stuffy. But anyway, I was teaching them on the gospel. I was asked to share in this professional group, and there was a lady who had her degree in, she was an MD, doctor, and also had her degree, PhD in psychiatry, and she had a little baby. She got it rather late in life. She was late 30s, and she's holding this little baby while we were teaching this class on the gospel. And so I was teaching about the reason why we need the Lord is because we're born in sin. And she raised her hand. She said, "Excuse me, I think you probably need to correct what you just said." I said, "What's that?" "Well," she said, "you seem to imply that somebody sins because they're already depraved. What you meant was that, you know, you become depraved because you do something wrong." I said, "No, ma'am, it was correct the way I gave it." She said, "You're kidding." I said, "No. No, you see, you don't become a sinner because you sin. See, you sin because you're already a sinner." She held a little baby up and she said, "You mean to tell me this precious little baby is a sinner?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." "I don't believe you said that." "Watch my lips. Your baby's a sinner." "How can you say this precious little innocent baby?" "He's not innocent. He's a sinner." "How do you know he's a sinner?" "He didn't come into the world laughing. He came in crying. He knew there was something wrong." I said, "Your baby lies all the time." She said, "The baby can't even talk. How can it lie?" I said, "Has it ever cried when there wasn't anything wrong with it?" She said, "Yes." "Then it's a liar." We had a young couple in our church who actually was really angry with me over this whole thing, and they were determined to prove I was wrong. They trained their little kid to say yes all the time. Yes, yes, yes. They got that little kid like a motor. Yes, 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 yes. So they went on for a couple of years and invited us over to their house. "He's going to prove me wrong." The little kid sitting in the high chair, we're having dinner, and he wanted more mashed potatoes. He was playing the mashed potatoes, and he hasn't even demonstrated. He's just talking at the table how you're not really right on this. That the first word a kid says is no. It's yes. Our boy's different. I said, "I doubt it." "No, he is." Well, anyway, in the process of the meal, I went to pass some mashed potatoes to the little kid in the high chair. I said, "Do you want some more mashed potatoes?" He said, "No." That guy's whole life was ruined in one moment of time. He had waited for this moment to prove me wrong, that somehow they would say yes, not no. And the first time he had the test, he said no. That happened back in the garden, in case you're a little confused. Some of you are catching on. No, my friend, you are depraved. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you say you have no sin and no depravity, you're deceiving yourself. I feel sorry for you. You're running around thinking you're not as bad as what God said. That's why you don't need to depend upon the Lord. You think you're fully confident. You can cope with everything. You can handle it. You did it before. Why can't you do it again? Hey, I'm going to show people I'm not messed up. I'm going to show. Hey, you better stop that nonsense and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You are depraved. And the next time you see somebody else who's been wiped out by sin, you just remember, there go you, but for the grace of God. Fellowship. There's a third problem we have, not only our position in the Lord and the presence of sin, but the actual practice of sin, which is verse 10. It's a verb, not a noun. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he said we do. I find a lot of Christians who've come to this view. You don't think you sin anymore. When I first became a Christian, I thought about all the nasty nine or big five or dirty dozen or whatever that were the big sins. It was deeds. The longer I became a Christian, the more I was really concerned about the way I talk. A lot of sin in verbal communication. And then as I continued to grow in Christ, I realized that the thoughts of man were only evil continually. And like Paul, you want to cry out, even though you've known the Lord for years, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Let me tell you something. The stronger you become in Christ, the more mature, the greater will be your observation about your own sin. People who are mature in the Lord don't walk around thinking they don't sin. Why, they're the first ones to admit it. What was the answer to the guy that said he had no sin or depravity? The answer, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. You just agree with God about it. What's the answer to the guy that says, "I've never committed a single
sin. I didn't sin in that situation at all. No, you're wrong. And you're just doing everything to defend and justify and everything else. Here's God's answer. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I don't want you to sin. But by the way, you're going to. This is so sweet from the Lord. I don't want you to sin. But unfortunately, you're going to. By the way, one day when I take you home, I'm going to get rid of it all. And you'll never sin again. But until then, you're going to have a problem with it. But I've already taken care of the problem for you. You see, if anyone sins, verse 1, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation, the mercy seat, where the blood of the animal was put on the Day of Atonement. The fact is that it's again only the blood of Jesus Christ that is your defense. Will there be reason for people to condemn you because you've sinned? Oh, yes. We're quick to say, I don't deserve that. Don't say that. Do you want what you deserve? If for one moment you got what you deserve, you'd be in hell. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. My dear friends, we have an advocate, a defense attorney. By the way, the Holy Spirit is called this also. It's the word paraclete in Greek. Comforter, we say. But it's really one called alongside of to help. It's a defense attorney in ancient Rome. Did you know there's a prosecuting attorney? He accuses you every day. He didn't even sleep at night. He does it at night too. Day and night. The accuser of our brethren. It's Satan, the devil. He's the prosecuting attorney. Telling God that you don't deserve anything. Did you see what they did the other day when they thought no one was looking? Hey, forget the prosecuting attorney. We have a defense attorney who's already paid for everything. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who never had to die for his own sin because he's without sin. He's righteous. He took our place and paid for it all. He is the total satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. Not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. He is truly the Savior of the world. God, whose infinite life equals the sum total of all human life, substituted Himself for all human life. You don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. You don't have to be lost forever. You can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. You don't have to run around to church 36 times or join this and that group. You have to believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe that when He died on the cross, He paid for your sins. He bore your sins in His own body on the tree. And you can be totally cleansed, totally forgiven, no matter how gross it is, right now, by believing what Jesus did for you. What a wonderful Savior we have. We sang that song, how marvelous, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than our sin. Let's pray. Father, we know that everything You have told us is true, and we fight it so much, we try to run away from it. You have told us that we're sinners. You have told us what we're like. And You've told us that You did something about it and never depended upon us to solve the problem, but You did it for us to show Your love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, You know how many people listening right now are not really sure of their own relationship to You. They're not sure they have fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that You'd cause them again to turn to the Lord who alone can save us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, some of us who call ourselves Christians are involved in things we ought not to be. There's sin in our minds and in our lives. Teach us, Lord, to confess our sin to You, to not try to hide and run away. You said if we would confess and forsake our sin, we'd find compassion from You. But if we try to cover it, we will not prosper, because the light always exposes the darkness. You told us to walk as children of light. God, I pray that you'd move in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we'd know that freedom, that joy that comes by being cleansed, forgiven, washed white as snow. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, as I interrupt my prayer for a moment, I wonder how many of you say, David, there's some things in my life that aren't right. I need to get them straightened out. I've been fooling around with the darkness, and I need to come to the cleansing of our Lord. Right where you are, just slip your hand up. Say, pray for me, man. I just got to get this straight. Yeah, many. God bless you. Yeah, all over. God knows your heart. God bless you, folks. Yeah, praise the Lord. Many of you. Just put them right back down. God sees that. That's the only important thing. I just want to encourage you. Don't let it go on. Whatever it is that God put his finger on or reminded you of, or whatever it is that's wrong and needs to be made right, do it right now. And understand that he loves you so much, he'll forgive you right where you are, right where you're sitting. Just give it to him right now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.